This morning, we're going to look at 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 to 18, and I gave my sermon a title that I was hoping would grab your curiosity and grab your interest. How is your love life? We're going to look at the love life of the Christian, and that the birthmark of the believer is love. And John, in this context, is talking, of course, about brotherly love, loving the brethren in the fellowship and in the body of Christ. So we're going to look at verses 11 to 18 of 1 John. Join me, would you please, with your Bibles open in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for your holy word. And we pray that as we open the Bible, that the Spirit of God would be our instructor, be our teacher, that he would interpret, that he would illuminate, that he would apply, that he would bring transformation to our lives, renew our minds and our hearts. And Father, as we look at this very practical subject of love, we pray that as Christians that we would have that birthmark of love, that we would love the brethren, that we would love them with a sacrificial, self-denying, giving love, that we would put aside our interest and our self-concerns, and that we would be concerned with the affairs of others and sacrificially give ourselves to meet the needs of others. May we be a giving community of believers. May Calvary Chapel San Bernardino be known in this valley as a group of giving, sacrificing, loving believers. Lord, it's not just the information that we gather, but it's the transformation of our lives. So bless now your word. Speak to us, we pray, in the precious and holy name of Jesus. And everyone agreeing said, amen. I want you to follow me in your Bibles, beginning in verse 11. John says, "For this is the message that we have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." There's the command that as believers we are to love one another. Then he says, verse 12, "Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother." And wherefore did he slew his brother, or slay his brother? "Because his own works were evil and his brother's were righteous. So marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. And he that loveth not his brother abides in death. And whosoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, we ought to also lay down our lives for the brethren. Whosoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his tender mercies and compassions, how dwelleth the love of God in him? John says, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." John has divided the entire human race into two families. One he calls the children of God, and the other he calls the children of the devil. I want you to back up one verse, and I want you to see this in your Bible, verse 10. John says, "In this the children of God are manifested." That's one group. "And the children of the devil." That's the other group. "Whosoever does not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother." Now, our two themes, our birthmarks, are introduced in verse 10. You have two groups. You have the children of God and you have the children of the devil. The children of God are marked by two things, righteousness and love. Righteousness and love are the two prominent birthmarks of the true believer. If you have not these birthmarks, then you are not a child of God. A child of God does righteousness and loves the brethren. The children of the devil are marked by sin. John says they habitually, willingly, voluntarily practice sin. And John moves now into the second test, the social test of love, and he says that the children of the devil are marked by hatred and murder. It is a series of contrast. First, it is righteousness and sin, and now it is love and hate, or love and murder. So he gives us these contrasts. John is painting a picture for us of the true child of God, righteousness and love. These are the birthmarks. Now, the way John combines the righteousness and the love together in verse 10 is worthy of notice. The suggestion is that where one is, the other will also be found. A life of righteousness is a life of love, and love is the highest expression of righteousness. Now, this may be the most profound thing I say this morning, and it's not original by any means. But I want to drive home this point before we begin to dissect this text. John in verses 4 down to verse 10 was showing us the birthmark of righteousness. John now moves from verse 11, actually down to verse 24. We're only going to verse 18 to show us the second birthmark of the believer is love. He introduces those two themes in the 10th verse. But here's something that you need to understand. Righteous living has its final revelation or demonstration or kind of goal in loving. And if you are not loving someone, then you are not living righteously. So the two are interlinked. And here's the problem, is that we try to sometimes dichotomize the two. Well, I may not be very loving, but at least I'm a righteous man. You know, I don't hurt anybody. I don't kill anybody. I don't murder anybody. I don't steal from anybody. I don't lie. But, you know, I'm a righteous man, but I don't like that person. I don't like that person. And I don't like that person. And we don't show or demonstrate love. You cannot separate righteousness or righteous living from love. It is actually the outgrowth of the other. A life of righteousness is a life of love. And love is the highest expression of the righteous life. So if you are a child of God, the two will be found in your life. You show me a true Christian that is living righteously, and I'll show you a person that is loving the brethren. A person that is sacrificially, self-denyingly giving themselves for the needs of others. The two are interlinked. Now, in our text today, John paints a stark contrast between hatred and murder and love and self-sacrifice. He uses no colors. He paints only in black and white. Have you noticed that? When John paints a picture, he uses only black and white. There's no grays, there's no hues, there's no colors in between. It is black or white. You are walking either in the light or you're walking in darkness. You're either living righteously in obedience or you're living unrighteously in disobedience. You are either a child of God or a child of the devil. It is either love life or hate life. Those are the options. There is no middle ground. John makes it perfectly clear. Now, if you are a true child of God, we see today in our text that you will be marked by a life of love. Thus my title, How's Your Love Life? If you're going to look at yourself as a Christian, are you loving the brother? Now, there are three lessons that we learn about love from this text. And I did find that this section we're going to look at today was probably the most difficult for me thus far to kind of outline or to put together. I want you to notice these three lessons that we learn about love as we break down this text. First of all, love was the passion of the apostolic message. That's how I would summarize verses 11 to 13, that love was the passion or the priority of the apostolic message. From the beginning, the apostles taught the believers love one another. Go back with me to verse 11. For this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that you should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, slew his brother. And why did he slay his brother? Because his own works were evil and his brother's were righteous. Marvel not. Don't be surprised. Don't be shocked. Don't be freaked out, my brethren, if the world hates you. Now, notice that John, starting in verse 11, says, this is the message. Each one of these sections starts with a kind of a key or lead-in phrase. Whenever John wanted to communicate something of great importance, something of great weight and significance, he would preface it with this statement, this is the message. Earlier he said, this is the message, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Very important message. But God is also love. And so John says, the message is, and it is something that you've heard from the beginning. Notice that phrase, verse 11. Now, from the beginning of what? Well, it's not here the beginning of time. It's not the beginning of creation, but it's the beginning of the gospel preaching and the beginning of their conversion. From the earliest time, as the apostles began to preach, and from the earliest time of their conversion, they came to Christ, what did they hear? Over and over and over again. Love one another. Why would that be such an important message? Because Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples. It's not by your bumper stickers. It's not by the cross around your neck. It's not by the Bible you carry or the church you attend. It's by your love life. That, my friend, is the mark of the believer. You can have your theology right. You can have your doctrine right, but if you're not loving, you are not a child of God. Jesus said this would be the distinguishing mark. Tradition tells us that when John grew quite old, and he was the last of the living apostles, that they actually had to carry him to church. And they would actually carry the apostle John, he couldn't walk anymore, to church. And they would set him up or prop him up in front of the congregation, and they would wait for a message from the aged apostle. And all he would say was, little children, love one another. Then they would carry him home and put him to bed, and then they would go get him the next time they would meet. They would gather him and bring him in. They would set him up and prop him up, and they're waiting for these profound words from the apostle. And he would look that congregation over. He would say, little children, love one another. And they would carry him home and bring him back and then set him up. And again, he would look at the congregation and say, little children, love one another. And then there may be somebody in the church that were thinking, gee, can't he get a new sermon some Sunday? Is that the only thing he can talk about? John was known as the apostle of love, even though in his early years he was the apostle of thunder. He was the son of thunder. But God had changed and transformed his life. And he knew that this was the mark of the believer. This is the prominent, dominant birthmark of a Christian. That is love. Now, John says, this is the message you've heard from the beginning. And by the way, this is in contrast to the heretics, the Gnostics, who had a new revelation. If it's new, it's not true. If it's true, it's not new. There's nothing really new. So he says, you've heard it from the beginning that you should love. The Greek word is agape, one another. And again, it's in the present tense that you should continually, ongoingly, habitually love one another. We as a congregation of believers need to love one another. It's not enough just to have sound doctrine or good preaching or to do great works. We must live a life of love. And it's commanded us, because love is not a passing emotion. Love is a continual devotion. Love is a commitment you make. You make a decision to seek the highest good of that object loved. So we are commanded and to go on habitually, continually loving the brethren. Hold your place here in chapter 3 and turn back. Just flip one page to the left, chapter 2. And I'll remind you by showing you verses 9 to 11 we covered several weeks ago that John said these words, "He that says that he is in the light and hates his brother," chapter 2, verse 9, "is in darkness even until now." So if you say, well, I'm a Christian, I'm a child of God, but you're hating your brother, then you are in darkness. Notice verse 10. "He that loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no occasion of stumbling in him. But," verse 11, "he that hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and knows not where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." So again, John reinforcing this test of love. If you say, profession of faith, "I am walking in the light," but you hate your brother, you are in reality in darkness and you are not a child of God. Go back with me to chapter 2 of John's first epistle. John then in verses 12 to 13 gives two negative examples. He gives us the command and then he gives the contrast. This is where love is not found. This is not love. And he gives us the Old Testament story of Cain slaying his brother Abel. And then in verse 13, the fact that the world will hate you. So the example is Cain and the world. Notice verse 12, "not as Cain." So you are to, verse 11, "love one another." And the context of that love is brotherly love. It's the love of the brethren and sistren in the body of Christ. And Cain had a brother. His name was Abel. But Cain was not loving his brother. Cain, who was of that wicked one, means that Cain was not a child of God, that Cain was a child of the devil, and slew his brother. Interesting, it says he slew him. We usually have this image of Cain taking a stick, right, and thumping his brother on the head. But the word "slay" there actually means to slash or to cut with a knife. And the word literally meant to slit the throat. It was used of slicing the throat of a sacrificial animal. It would indicate that when Cain slew his brother Abel, that he actually slit his throat with a knife. Very, very, very horrible deed. Murderous, bloody deed. Slew his brother. And whosoever, and why did he slay him? Verse 12. "Wherefore slew he him?" Why did he slay him? Well, it's interesting that he didn't kill Abel because he was a bad guy. He didn't kill Abel because he had done something wrong and deserved to die. He killed Abel because Abel was righteous and was doing righteous, and Cain was evil and doing evil, or wicked and doing wickedness. But the root cause of Cain killing Abel was jealousy and envy. You think about how destructive and how damaging jealousy and envy is. The Bible tells us in Genesis 4 that they both came before God to offer a sacrifice. And that Abel brought the fatlings of the flock. He brought one nice lamb and offered it as a blood sacrifice to God. And that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground. He brought a fruit offering. Now, the reason Cain's offering was not accepted was not because it wasn't an animal sacrifice. But the Bible tells us in Hebrews that he didn't offer it in faith. Even God, when he spoke to Cain, said, "If you do well, will not your sacrifice be accepted?" if he had done right or been obedient, but it was a problem of the heart. This is what John is trying to convey here. He's trying to convey that murder is more than the physical act of taking another person's life. That murder involves hatred, an attitude of the heart that will lead to action. And we know that even Jesus said that if you have anger or hatred in your heart towards someone, that you've already what? Committed murder. God looks at your heart. Now, Cain, in jealousy, in envy, in anger, slew his brother because his brother's deeds were righteous and his own works were evil. What an eye-opener. Now, here's the point you need to understand is that Cain is a prototype. Why is John using the story of Cain right here? And by the way, an interesting little footnote. This is the only proper name mentioned or used in John's first epistle other than the name God or Christ. And secondly, it's the only Old Testament direct reference in all the epistles of John. But why did he use this picture of Cain? Cain was a prototype. A prototype or a prodigy of the world. And what we see today in the world is that they are the ungodly, the children of the devil, are envious and jealous and hateful toward God's children, toward the righteous, and thus they persecute the godly, and in some cases, even murdered them. So Cain becomes a prototype of the child of the devil persecuting the child of God, of the child of darkness persecuting the child of light. Why? Because they do something wrong? No, but because their deeds are righteous. You know, it's kind of like just that general hatred people have for what is sometimes called a goody-two-shoes, right? You know, if you like to do naughty little things, you don't like goody-two-shoes around. Get your light bulb and go somewhere else, will you please? You know, a little goody-two-shoes. You know, we want to cuss, and we want to lie, and we want to steal, and we want to do bad things. And anytime you're around, you don't want to do those things. You're just a goody-two-shoes, you know, a good person, holier than thou. You know, and you just mess things up. Don't invite them to the party. You know, they just mess everything up. You know, they just look at you and it makes you mad. Why don't you sin with me? Why don't you lie with me? Why don't you steal with me? Why don't you get drunk with me? Come on, make me feel better. They'll even say stuff like, you make me sick, you know, you're such a goody-two-shoes, or holier than thou. What's the problem? The problem is that your light exposes their darkness. Is that your goodness exposes their badness. And they don't like that. I remember when I first got saved and I was still hanging out with my sin buddies. They didn't like me coming around at all. It's like, Miller, either get loaded with us or party with us or get lost, you know. You know, you can't just walk around with your Bible talking about Jesus. We want to get loaded right now, you know. We want to do some drugs and you want to talk about Jesus. This is just not going to fly. And so Cain became a prototype of the world. Look at the next verse. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. Started with Cain and Abel. Cain slew his brother Abel. And the only reason he did that was because Abel was a righteous man. And his hatred led to murder. Now, sometimes you go to work and you know, maybe have a Jesus t-shirt on, or you carry your Bible, or, you know, they know that you don't, you know, drink or party or, you know, rebel rouse or do wild things. You go to church, you know, they're coming back Monday morning with a hangover and a headache and feel all rot, you know, and guilt over the things they did all weekend. And you got a smile on your face. And you're whistling and singing and carrying a Bible, and you went to church all weekend. They want to slap you. It just makes them mad. So don't be surprised. Don't be amazed. It's kind of like, what did I do? I didn't do anything. Yeah, you're a Christian. That's what you did. You love God, and you don't sin with me anymore. You're no fun anymore. The old crowd looks at you and says, man, they used to be fun. You used to like to hang out with them. Now they're just, all they want to do is pray and read the Bible, you know. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. Jesus said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. If they hated me, they're going to hate you. In John 3, verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. That's all there is to it. This week I was camping at the beach with my son, and we were down surfing and came out of the water, and we're getting ready to go and loading up the car, and there's another older gentleman my age, you know, real old guy. You know, he's stashing his board away, and we're talking, and found out we had mutual friends that we knew. And this happens to me all the time. You know, anytime someone says, what do you do for a living? You know, the cat is out of the bag, you know. If I'm like busy and don't want to talk, I just say, oh, I'm a teacher, you know, and jump in my car and drive off. I've gotten on airplanes, you know, for a long flight and thought, oh, no one knows me. No one's going to ask any questions. No one knows what I do. I just sit down, and the person next to me, the first thing, what do you do for a living? Anyway, this guy asked me what I did. I said, and we had had a friendly conversation going on for quite some time. And he said, what do you do for a living? I said, I'm a pastor. You should have seen his countenance change. The minute I said, you could just see the anger and the animosity and the hatred just flush into his face. You're one of those then. And I went on to an opportunity to share the gospel with him, but you could just see the hostility and the anger. You know, you're one of those Bible thumpers. You're one of those preachers, huh? Just the anger and the hatred that was there. The minute they find out that you're a Christian, that you believe the Bible to be true, man, they freak out. Peter said, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing has happened to you. You will be persecuted. You will be opposed. You go out in this hostile world as a child of God, among children of the devil, as light in the darkness, and there will be opposition. There will be confrontation. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. But remember that the priority and the passion of the apostolic message and the command is for us to love one another. Now, it moves in verse 14 to 15 to my second point, and that is the lesson we learn is that love is the proof that we have passed out of death into life. I've always loved this passage. It's amazing. Notice verse 14 and 15. If we know that we have, we know that we have passed from death into life, because we love the brethren. In other words, an indication that we are truly saved is that we begin to love fellow Christians. He that loveth not his brother abides in death. Verse 15, whosoever hates his brother, John says, is a murderer. John says, if you hate someone, you are a murderer. And we know, Oida, intuitively, that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We'll come back to that. We know Now, again, the Gnostics were claiming a superior knowledge. They had this gnosko, this deeper knowledge. But John says, we know by experience that we have, and I like that, not that we might, we maybe, we hope so, but we have. You can have assurance that you are a child of God. We know that we have. What have we? Passed from death into life. Now, catch that little phrase right there. We have passed from death into life. That phrase, have passed, was used of a person migrating from one country to another. What a great picture. If you migrated from one country to another, you passed from one nation to another nation. This is the imagery that is painted of conversion. When you are converted, you pass from Satan's country to God's country. You pass from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And it is in what's called the perfect tense. That means that it happened in the past with results into the present that carry forward into the future. Now, I won't get sidetracked, but I love to give you these little footnotes. This supports and reinforces what I said last Sunday, that when you are saved, something happens to you. And what happens to you is the divine work of God that you cannot undo. The very tense that John used here, something that happened in the past, carries into the present, and stays effective into the future. In other words, once you've passed from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, once you have been converted, it is something that stays with you all the way out into eternity future. An experience of the past carries into the present and has effect on into the future. Every true child of God has passed from darkness into light, from death into life. We have passed from death into life. And conversion is going from spiritual death to spiritual life. You were dead in trespasses and sins, and God gave you new life. Now, how is that evidenced? Verse 14, by love for the brethren, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abides in death. You ever met somebody that said, I'm a Christian, but I don't like Christians. I don't go to church. Too many hypocrites. I always say, well, we could use another one. Come join us. Listen, this is, what word do I use? Stupid, dumb. It's an oxymoron. It's contradictory. Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. I love Jesus, but I don't like God's people. They're creepy. I don't go to church. I just stay home and have my own church. I have church on the golf course. I have church at the beach. I have church at the patio barbecue. You know, that's my church. I don't want to be around Christians. I don't want to know Christians. I don't want to talk to Christians. I don't want to be with Christians. You know, I love God, though. No, you don't. I will never forget. I'm 19 years old. It's 1972. And I've gotten saved. And I go back to a little country church full of old folks that I grew up in as a young boy, and I loved it. We had no youth group. We had no cool music, and we didn't have guitars and drums. It was just a little country church full of old folks, and I was the youngest person they'd ever seen in their life, you know. Look at, we've got a hippie. They were so stoked they had a token hippie, you know, coming to their church. But you know what? They were my brothers, and they were my sisters, in the Lord. And I loved it. I couldn't wait to be there. I couldn't wait to fellowship. I couldn't wait to hang out with them. I couldn't wait to glean from them and learn from them and grow with them and worship with them and pray with them and study the Word of God with them. It didn't have to be cool or hip or relate to where I was. I was saved. And I wanted to be with God's people. And to me, it was just glorious. It was marvelous. It was wonderful. I question people today that don't want to go to church. They don't want to be in God's house with God's people. They don't want to be in prayer meetings. They don't want to be in Bible studies. They don't want to hang out with other Christians. Every opportunity you get, you love God's people. They don't want to serve them. They don't ever make sacrifice to help them or encourage them or be a blessing to them. I don't understand that. That's not biblical Christianity. In the book of Acts, those that got saved were added to the church. They didn't go off and live independent lives. They sold what they had to give to one another and to help one another. They ate together. They prayed together. They worshiped together. They lived together. And the world looked at them and said, "My, how they love one another." The world was drawn to Christianity through their love for one another. And John actually lays it down. Don't forget this. This is how we know that we have passed from death to life. We love the brethren. They're not perfect. They may offend us. They may hurt our feelings. They may be kind of weird at times, but they're brothers. You just had Thanksgiving. You probably got together with family, and some of them you were like maybe embarrassed of, you know. But hey, we're family. You didn't choose your family any more than you chose your spiritual family, your biological family, any more than you chose your spiritual family. But we are to have love one for another. We're going to spend eternity together. We better learn to get along now. And one of the big problems in the church is jealousy, is envy. We are like Cain. Why do they get to sing? Why do they get to do that ministry? Why do they get to lead the Bible study? And we have this jealousy and that rivalry. One person against another, or even pastors jealous of other ministers. Glad when something bad happens to them. And that's not love. What should mark us as Christians should be love. I love what James Boyce says. He says, if Christians really do love one another, they will not spend so much time criticizing one another, as is often the case. They will not abandon, the assembling of themselves together while substituting some kind of private religion. They will not neglect one another's needs. Instead, they will find themselves uniting together in spiritual fellowship in which the Lord is worshiped, and they themselves are mutually encouraged in the Christian life. If you're not here at home on a Sunday, find a church to be a part of because you want to be with God's people. If you travel, find a church to be a part of. If you move to a new location, find a group of Christians to be a part of. If you're part of this church, support this ministry by being here to encourage, to bless. And you don't just come for your own benefit, you come for the benefit of others. Do you know that every one of you that are here this morning are here to be a blessing? There's someone here that you can encourage. There's someone here that you can reach out to. There's someone here that you can pray for. There's someone here that you can strengthen them in the Lord. God has saved you to be a blessing and to demonstrate love for the brethren. And John makes it clear again in black and white, whosoever, verse 15, hates his brother is a murderer. And we know intuitively, Oida, that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Now, John is not saying that a murderer cannot be saved. For Paul the Apostle himself was a murderer. and saved. David murdered and was saved. But no one who lives habitually with hatred in their heart, or one who would murder another person, it's evidence that there is no eternal life in them. It doesn't mean that you can't be converted and become a child of God. But if you have this hatred in your heart, then it's the equivalent of murder, and you have no eternal life dwelling in you. Jesus said the same again in Matthew 5. If you have anger or hatred in your heart, you are in judgment of hell fire. We need to ask ourselves, am I fooling myself, confessing or professing to be a Christian, but living with hatred in my heart? Love is the proof that we've passed out of death into life. But let me give you the third lesson in verses 16 to 18. And that is, thirdly and lastly, love has its supreme pattern in the sacrificial death of Christ. Notice verse 16 to 18. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. John's not just teaching this theological truth of Christ's substitutionary death. He's making it practical. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's love's pattern. But whoso has this world's goods, and he sees someone in need, and he shuts up his tender mercies and compassion, he hardens his heart, closes his heart to him. John asked this rhetorical question, how dwelleth the love of God in him? The answer is, it doesn't. So the point in closing, verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Now, verse 16, John says, this is how we know what love is. If you notice in the King James Authorized Version, the words of God are italicized and inserted into the text, and they are not there in the original and are better omitted, because he's talking about the nature and character of love itself. Now, it happens to be the love of God in giving his son Jesus, and God's love demonstrated in Christ giving himself on the cross, but he is focusing on the nature or the essence of love. And this is an amazing statement. The NIV translates it like this: this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Have you ever wondered what love is? What is love? Well, the Bible tells us. This is how we know what love is. How do we know what love is? Jesus laid down his life for us on the cross. You know, a lot of people wonder how there could be a God of love in a world of suffering, in a world of pain, in a real world of sorrow and terrible tragedies. And if it weren't for the cross of Jesus Christ, I would have problems in really tangibly understanding that there was a God of love. But the cross of Jesus Christ, in a physical, tangible way, demonstrates for us once and for all that God is love. This is how we know what love is. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would never perish but have everlasting life. If you want the greatest demonstration, revelation of love, or definition of love, if you want to know what love essence is, it is seen in the cross of Jesus Christ, that he willingly, voluntarily gave himself to suffer and die on the cross for our sins. He died voluntarily. He died vicariously. He took our place and he died victoriously. He conquered sin and he conquered death. So Jesus is the example or the pattern of what love is. This is how we know. Now in verse 16, 17, and 18, if you're taking notes, write this down. Jesus being the pattern of the believer's love, it should be marked by three things. Your love, my love, our love for one another should be characterized by three things. It should be sacrificial. Verse 16, because he laid down his life for us. And this is where it hurts, right? It's one thing to talk about love in these kind of esoteric, non-tangible concepts. But when we get down to concrete examples of what real love is, this is where it hurts. If you are going to show Christ-like Christian love, it's going to have to be sacrificial. You might have to give up some comforts, some time. You might have to give up some desires. You might have to give up some things you like to do. You might have to give up some money. You might have to give up some possessions. You might have to sacrifice and deny yourself. Now, that would really be a bummer, wouldn't it? We live in such an individualistic, narcissistic culture. It's all about being self-centered and self-focused and self-love and self-absorbed and what's good for you. And people are even told in a marriage if it's, you know, not making you happy and you're not fulfilled and it's not meeting your needs, then, you know, get a divorce or bail out or give up or seek, you know, what's going to be good for you. Find yourself. This guy was talking to at the beach the other day. He said, well, you have to learn to love yourself before you can love other people. And I said, well, I would disagree with that. I think we do love ourselves. That's not the problem. The problem is that we don't love others the way we do love ourselves. When someone divorces his wife, which this guy had done, he divorced his wife. When you divorce someone because it's no longer good for you and I have to just go find me and learn to love me before I can love someone else, that's foolishness. The problem is you do love yourself. And that's the problem. Problem's not loving yourself. You do that just fine. The problem is loving others the way you do love yourself. Paul said in Philippians 2, he said that we should be more concerned about the interest of others and considers others more important than ourselves. That's the problem. We don't do that. Christian love is sacrificial. In the home, in a marriage, might mean the husband might have to make some sacrifices. You know, if your marriage is going to last, you got to make some sacrifices. If you're going to raise children, you have to make sacrifices. You have to love others the way you love yourself. In the church, if a church is going to survive, a Christian fellowship, Satan is always trying to divide the body of Christ with jealousy and petty envies and rivalries. We have to sacrifice. You might have to give up, you know, something to be a blessing to someone else. Give them a ride to church. Take them home to feed them. Let them stay at your house. Come early, stay late, talk to one another, minister to one another, invest in one another, open your home to one another. You have to forgive each other. You have to seek to build up one another. It all involves sacrifice and commitment. Second thing that's going to have to mark your Christianity is that it has to be, your love has to be simple. This is what I've called verse 17. Whosoever has this world's goods is very simple. And you see a brother has a need. and you shut up your bowels of compassion or your heart, your tender mercies and compassion, you have no compassion for him, then how can you say the love of God dwells in you? Later on in this same letter, John's going to say, you know, you can't just say to somebody, or he actually says it in the book of James, eat, drink, and be warmed if you don't give them the things that they need. Let me tell you practically how your Christian love should manifest itself. If God has blessed you financially, monetarily, and you know another brother or sister that you can help, then how can you say the love of God dwells in you if you don't do what is needed to help or minister that other person? How dwelleth the love of God in you? What a blessing it is to my heart when people will come to us and say, I want to give some money to the benevolence fund, and if somebody is in need in the church, I want you to distribute it to them. And in just the last few months, we've been able to pay electric bills, pay mortgages, pay rent, buy food, and buy food cards and help people to be able to have food on their day. Because you gave money. I mean, it won't happen unless you are touched and you say, you know what, the Lord's given us more than we need. There are other people in our church that are without. Let's donate. Let's give. That's practical Christianity. And John makes it very clear. And then thirdly, it's very simple, but then thirdly, it has to be sincere. Verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. It needs to be sacrificial. It needs to be simple, meeting needs. And thirdly, sincere. Don't just say it. Don't just talk about it. Don't just use words. Use deeds. Verse 18. Let's love not in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Griffith Thomas says, thus love is seen to be the manward evidence of our being a child of God. Not what we think, however accurately, not what we feel, however strongly, not what we say, however eloquently, but what we do in genuine, practical, self-sacrificing activity. This is the sole proof and test of brother love. Doesn't do any good to say, I love you, brother, I love you, brother. If we have the means to meet a need in that brother or sister's life, and we harden our hearts, that word shuts up his bowels of compassion. It actually means that you shut the door of compassion in your heart. You close the door and you refuse to respond. It's not pity, it's compassion. Now, there are four levels that you can live on in demonstrating love. You can be a murderer, or you can show hatred, or you can show indifference, or you can show Christian love and compassion. Those are the levels you can live on. One shows that you are a child of the devil. The other shows that you are a child of God. The birthmarks of the believer, righteousness and love. Father, thank you for these very, very penetrating texts. Not a lot that can be said about them. They are so black and white and clear. And this is manifest, the children of God and the children of the devil. Whoever does not righteousness is not of God. Whoever does not love his brethren is not of God. Whether you're a child of God or a child of the devil, whose child are you? How's your love life? Do you love sacrificially? Do you love simply? Do you meet needs in others' lives? Do you love sincerely? Or is it only in word? God, help us to love in deed and in truth. Help us, Lord, to be like you, sacrificially gave yourself, willingly suffered and died on the cross, gave up your place in glory to come down to earth to suffer and die in our place, we ought to also give our lives for the brethren. Lord, I pray that we would be marked by love. Forgive us, Lord, for being self-absorbed, self-focused. It's been all about our comfort and our career and our savings and our investments and our retirement. And Lord, we pray that we would die to ourselves and we might live unto you. Fill us with your love. Help us to love you and love one another, that others may see this great love demonstrated. Take a moment and just say to the Lord, Lord, change my heart. Help me not to shut up my compassion. Give me Christian compassion. I don't want to be a murderer. I don't want to be a hater. I don't want to be indifferent. I want to be a lover. Make me a lover, Lord. Help me to demonstrate your love. Give us a love for the brethren, Lord, a love for fellowship, a love to be with other Christians, love to serve and to wash one another's feet. Help us to sacrifice, we pray. Work in our hearts by your Holy Spirit, we pray, in the name of Jesus. And everyone agreeing said, amen.